Well, let's open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, the first chapter of Hebrews. We'll be there once again this morning. And remember just briefly what this book has so gloriously sought to establish in the opening verses. It really is one of the greatest and most profound and riveting openings in all of Scripture, and it launches us just right into the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks toward His mediatorship, His role of mediator between God and man, the reality that Jesus is a middleman between God and man to accomplish our redemption. And so in a relatively short three verses, the apostle establishes that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. His offices in the work of mediator. He is what every individual in the Old Testament who occupied those different roles of prophet, priest, or king was a type of. And he is therefore, and this is Hebrews' point, he is therefore superior to them. In his work, in what A.W. Pink calls his official character, he is superior and worthy of worship and full devotion, because he is the God-man. And then the letter also establishes in the introduction something about his person, what A.W. Pink calls his essential being. That again, that he is truly God and truly man. Two natures in the one person without mixing or changing them in any way as the historic creeds set forth. Remember, that's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And he is glorious and worthy of adoration there as well. And so whereas we would distinguish in Jesus his person and his work, we don't want to then think that they are unrelated, because they are diametrically related. It is the reality of his work is directly related to who he is as a person, the God-man. And the introduction has really only just scratched the surface on these themes, and we're going to continue to look at them pretty much throughout this whole letter, and more fully so as we move along. And so he's beginning this way, if you remember, because of a problem that exists within this group of believers, this group of Hebrew believers. They are contending with a falling away of believers, believers being pulled away to apostasy, believers who profess Christ at one time, but then either stopping and by, you know, vocally saying that they're no longer doing that, or just not doing it through a consistent pattern that is observable in their life. And then they are returning to other forms available, such as the worship that was offered in the Old Covenant, as well as other pagan philosophy. And so the letter is focusing in on Jesus' superiority, and therefore the utter foolishness of looking for something or someone that is greater than Christ Jesus. There is none greater. That is the point. And beginning with verse 4, we'll see an extended section on Jesus' superiority to angels, his greater-than-ness of angelic beings. And this section goes all the way really through the end of chapter 2, and all the way to the end of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. But there are some new themes introduced in chapter 2 that make it somewhat distinct from chapter 1. And so for the sake of context this morning, we're going to read to the end of chapter 1 now, but we'll only really be focusing in on some introductory matters and then the comments in verse 4 and 6. And then since verse 4 in our Bibles isn't the beginning of a sentence, we'll start reading like at 3b, in the middle of 3, at the beginning of the sentence. So let's read God's Word together, and then we'll pray after asking His blessing. But the reading of God's Holy Word beginning at verse 3b in Hebrews chapter 1. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Well, that ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for time to be in your word today and this wonderful text showing us of the glories of our Savior, Jesus. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give to us understanding, acknowledging that some of these things are perhaps foreign and difficult. So please make your word clear, Lord. Get me out of the way of your word, God. May we all hear what it is that you have to say, for this is your word, and we desire to hear from you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it may seem a little strange here for us to have a discourse on angels. Michael Kruger, in his commentary, says that it might be irrelevant to us, or it seem irrelevant to us, that something like an angel would be a distraction for us from Jesus. That we are more likely to be distracted by having a sense of security or money or relationships. And there is a point to that. I don't know anyone personally who I would consider to be a true Christian that is being drawn away by the worship and the exaltation of angels to an improper place. But I qualify that by saying true Christian, because today, just as there has been in every age throughout history, there is a tendency of humanity to worship angels, to give devotion to otherworldly beings and to venerate them. And we know it was a problem in the early church, certainly. Now, we have nearly two full chapters devoted to this very topic here in the opening section of the letter to the Hebrews. They were apparently infatuated with angels, and they were in awe of their power and their role in God's redemptive purposes. They were giving angels undue credit and perhaps even attributing to them a role in their salvation. And there's quite a bit also of extra-biblical Second Temple Judaism literature on this topic. Second Temple Judaism being that time span between the 5th century BC up to 70 AD, where the temple was rebuilt after it was destroyed by Babylon. And then so there's all this extra-biblical literature about the importance of angels and the focus that the society and culture would give to them. But then also, you know, there's the biblical testimony of this as well. Again, we have these two chapters here in the letter to the Hebrews that's offering correction. And if you look over in Colossians 2:18, if you flip over to there, Colossians being right after Philippians, Colossians 2:18 says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. Asceticism is just essentially an extreme self-denial with the intent of religious growth. And so let no one disqualify you, goes on to say, with the worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So there's a problem with worshiping angels, certainly we know at least in Colossae. And then remember in Acts 23:8, Luke tells us that the Pharisees, that they affirm a resurrection, they affirm there being angels, they affirm there being spirit, whereas the Sadducees, perhaps in response to the abuses of their day, they respond in a ditch that goes too far. So they reject any belief in angels, in spirit, and resurrection. That's Acts 23:8. And another reason for the defense here in Hebrews may very well be the fact that angels played a significant role in the giving and of the communication of the law of Moses to the people in Israel. And this caused people to have a view that was extremely high of them. And there should be a high view, but that view shouldn't be greater than Jesus. And we see this in Deuteronomy 33:2, where it says, "He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000 of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." They're recalling the giving of the law and saying there was these 10,000 holy ones. More explicit still on the same topic is Galatians 3:19. That reads, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made." That was Christ. And it says, "And it was put in place," the law that is, "was put in place through angels by an intermediary." And then in Hebrews 2:2, if you just look over a little bit, it's actually on the same page for me. There it says that the old covenant was declared by angels. So it says, "For since the message declared by angels." So that could be part of the reason why we have this focus here on angels. But again, this has been an issue for humanity throughout the ages. Interacting with, engaging with, seeking wisdom and power, and some, you know, even seeking to worship angels. You have, of course, those giants on the earth before the flood. They seem to be some sort of an occultic, angelic human hybrids. And then we have hints of them still existing throughout the latter portions of Israel's history. And don't forget about the story of Lot and Sodom and his daughters and the two angels that were in that town. The Old Testament consistently, over and over, treats the false gods of the nations as having some kind of actual power and reality to them. Not that they were gods, like God is God, but that they actually had some sort of ability. There was some benefit offered to these nations for their devotion to them. And what must they be then other than angels, fallen angels? In Daniel chapter 4, we read of these holy beings called the Watchers. In Babylonian and Persian writings from that same era, as well as the First Enoch is not a biblical canon book, but it talks about these Watchers as well. And these Watchers were angelic and powerful beings that were sought out by occultic groups and worshipped and sought for power and strength. In Isaiah 34:14, you have an obscure reference to a female demon that was revered by the Babylonians named Lilith. Sometimes it's just called Lilith, but I think it's pronounced actually Lilith. The ESV translates it as a night bird, but she was said to be a slayer of children and a deceiver of men. And then, throughout history as well, it is well documented that people have engagement with angelic beings, with spiritual warfare, with people who, seeking to advance power and influence, call upon and worship and interact with angels, what they perceive as these beings that are godlike to them. But we know, again, they would be fallen angels. For one example, in the 16th century, there was a man who lived named John Dee. He was an advisor to the Queen Elizabeth I, and he was very influential. He was a scientist, a mathematician, among other things, and an occultist. And he dabbled with rituals seeking to gain power for the British Empire. And history tells us that he believes he communed with an angel and was given direction to establish the British naval force with the intent of creating a one-world government. And we know today how significant and how powerful the British Navy once was. And then as the Enlightenment period went on, we have this blend of mathematics and science mixed with the occult being pursued, all for power and influence by specific groups. Now, there are some dark and disturbing things that are available, historic facts that are available for us to research. The Freemason Society was born out of this blend of science and occultic ritualism that hinged on seeking out angels and messages from them. Aleister Crowley is another such occultist who sought after fallen angels and wisdom and power from them. Anton LaVey, who we understand or we look at or we consider as being like the father of modern Satanism, a horrible title to have, but one that he liked, he was greatly influenced by Aleister Crowley. And Crowley had significant interaction with an L. Ron Hubbard, who we know as the founder of Scientology, a religion practiced by Hollywood elites and all many others today as well. And all of these groups, what's in common with them is they sought out angels for revelation, to gain wisdom, to learn ways to have power. And Scientology is this, you know, even today, is this blend of science and occultic ritualism that has its roots and form in a religiosity that goes well back into history. And it's strangely becoming common today in our modern era as well to speak of aliens, otherworldly beings, and UAP, which is unidentified aerial phenomena, which is what we used to call UFOs, as just being normal and common. And there is a correlation there, I'm telling you, to the same kinds of blends of science and religion that we have seen in history past. Aliens and UFOs being explained, I think, by angels, demons. And certainly, there is a religious element to how some pursue these creatures, wanting wisdom and power from them, thinking that they have the answers to our culture's problems. And we can't forget, of course, what is perhaps the most well-known of angelic deception, that is Mormonism, whose founder Joseph Smith said that he received a message from an angel that compelled him to form a new religion to replace Christianity that existed because every existing denomination was false. I mean, if you can't see that that is demonic, that there is demonic intent in such a thing, then I don't know if you could see it anywhere. And so the apostle's warning to the Galatian church is certainly important to us today. You remember Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel, contrary to the one that you have been preached, that you have received and been had preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. That's the seriousness. Let him be cut off from the possibility of salvation is what that means. And so, as we consider this text, I say all this because we need to know that the warning to not assume that angels are greater than Jesus, to think that they can somehow provide for us something that we need which Jesus can't, that is still a real threat to us. I mean, I think maybe it doesn't seem like it's on our radar because, and that's the mercy of the Lord in our life. But the course of history shows that that is a real threat for humanity, not just something that was for the original audience of this. And we shouldn't just see this as irrelevant and then try to draw from it a principle about Jesus being better than everything. We need to be aware, friends, of the spiritual realities and dangers that exist therein today, even now in our modern context. So, that said, well, what do we know about angels? We should talk about that first. What does the Bible tell us? And so here are some relevant facts. I put the scripture references for these things on your outline. We don't have time to look at them all. But the word angel and angelos occurs in 34 of the 66 books of the Bible, 108 times in the Old Testament, and over 165 times in the New Testament, which is about 275 times total. Angels, just like the rest of creation, were created at a point in time. Listen to Psalm 148, 2 through 6, and how angels are listed among the things commanded to praise God. So verse 2 in Psalm 148, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all you shining stars, praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. The psalm goes on like that to speak of other things that were created, but the point, angels are not eternal beings. They are created, just like everything else in that list was created, but they are unique in their creation. Each angel is a what we might call a direct creation. That is to say, they don't descend from like an original pair like we do, like we had mother and fathers, and how we could all say that we all go back to Adam and Eve. Angels can't say something like that as far as we know. And we know that they don't procreate. When Jesus was talking to people about what life will be like in glory in heaven. He mentions in Matthew 22 that angels do not, they're not given in marriage and they don't procreate. We don't know when angels were created, but it's likely this happened very early on. See Job 38:4-7. But they must have been created in righteousness and in uprightness, because several texts imply an original act of rebellion by a group of them. Revelation 12, Jude 1:6, 2 Peter 2:4. So what are they like? Well, we know angels are intelligent, but they're not omniscient. They seem to have emotions like ours, and they exercise their wills. They're volitional. But in other words, even though they are spirit beings, technically, they're still more like us than they are like God in that regard. Now, we know that angels are spirit beings because they are immaterial or incorporeal. They don't have flesh or blood or bones, bodies. They are, as Hebrews 1:14 says, which we read just a moment ago, ministering spirits. However, although they are spirits, they aren't able then to, like God, be omnipresent. They're not able to be everywhere all at once. In other words, you know, they are localized. They're more like us than God. They always are in one place only at any time. And as for their powers, they're able to assume the form and appear as humans. We have record of them appearing to the naked eye in many biblical accounts, as well as in visions and dreams. In Genesis 18:1-8, an angel appears in the form of men. In this case, they were sufficiently real in their presence, so much so that homosexual men in Sodom and Gomorrah lusted after them. Regardless of the shape and the form that they might assume, in nearly every instance, the reaction to angelic appearances is some expression of like mental and emotional shock, fear, and lack of composure, and even sometimes going into unconsciousness. And it really makes me wonder about those sorts of people who carelessly and even callously, casually, sometimes even arrogantly, talk about their rather like buddy-buddy relationship with angelic beings. And the typical response for one in the Bible who sees an angel is to be scared out of their minds. And the first thing the angel usually has to say is, of course, do not be afraid, because that's the sane response to seeing an angel, is to be terrified. Angels, though powerful, they're not omnipotent. They're not all-powerful as God is. All angelic power is subject to God's power and His purposes. In Genesis 19:12-16, angels are used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Kings 19:35, the angel of the Lord is empowered to kill 185,000 Assyrians. That may be a reference to the Son Himself, actually. According to Matthew 28:2, an angel moved the stone from Christ's tomb. It was too big for a man to have moved it. In Acts 12, an angel entered a locked prison and released Peter. In Acts 12:23, we read about an angel that killed Herod in a horrific way. Angels appear in the book of Revelation many, many times. And one of the things that we read them doing is influencing the phenomena of nature and providentially bringing about change to accomplish God's purposes. As for their position, angels are of two moral categories or orders. They are either elect/holy, or they are evil. Evidently, God's wisdom, after the rebellion and the fall of Satan and his host, the angels were then confined in that moral state. That is to say that God preserves the elect holy angels in their righteous condition and will not redeem the evil ones. That's what makes them elect. When 1 Timothy 5 speaks of the elect angels, it's kind of a weird thing, because when we hear elect, we think of being chosen in Christ to be redeemed. But that's not what happened with these angels. Their election seems to refer to the fact that they never rebelled, and they won't rebel. Why do we deny the possibility of redemption for angelic beings, in other words, like demons? Well, for one reason, there's no record of such in Scripture. Neither is there any record in Scripture of demonic repentance. Whatever we read about the impact of the cross on demons, it's always portrayed as a judgment and never salvation. Whenever Jesus confronted a fallen angel, a demon, they were always like, is now the time, Lord, or now is not the time, or have mercy, or do not send me to hell? And so there's never like a call for repentance. Never do we read of justification, forgiveness, sanctification, adoption, and glorification being true of an angelic being. And of course, Hebrews 2, 14 through 17 declares that whereas Jesus partook of human flesh and blood, and it says that it's not angels that he helps, but rather it's the offspring of Abraham that he helps. So not angels. Well, how many angels are there? Well, a multitude announced Jesus' birth. God is the king of the whole host, we read in Psalm 46, 7, which is to say that he is head over a vast army of angels. Jesus refers to having the ability to call down 12 legions of angels in Matthew 26, 53. A legion is 6,000, hence therefore 72,000 angels. Often angels are associated with the stars, the heavenly hosts, leading some to suggest that they are equal in number. Some suggest that since each angel is a guardian of a Christian, or at least commissioned by God to serve or minister to Christians, as Hebrews 1:14 says, the number of angels equals elect, the elect number of people. But no text says that every single angel serves in this capacity. Those are just some theories that people have. Many angels, it would seem, never leave the throne of God, if you read Revelation 4 and 5. And regardless, though, of how many that they are, their number seems to be fixed. For they neither, again, they don't procreate and they don't die. Revelation 5:11 refers to a myriads of angels. A myriad is 10,000. It says myriads, plural. But nothing here suggests that these are all the angels that there are. And then finally, Daniel 7:10 refers to 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels who stood before the Lord. And Deuteronomy 33:2 mentions 10,000 of the holy ones. We'll look at that just a moment ago. So how many angels are there? Well, there's a lot. We don't know for sure, but do we think about that? We probably don't think about that often. What is their ministry? What do they do? Well, their primary role is to worship God and to serve God. According to Psalm 103:20-11, angels do God's word, and they obey the voice of his word, and they do his will. And this seems to suggest then even like open-ended service, in that they do whatever it is that God desires or what he decrees. They also provide guidance and direction for God's people. In a related way, they also guard and protect God's people. I've heard stories of people that have felt like they have had angelic protection, unexplainable. And that's all very impressive stuff. One can almost understand why the people to whom the Hebrews was addressed had an elevated opinion of them, and why it is that they may well have bordered on outright worship and devotion to them. We've seen how that was an issue in Colossae already. That was a possibility for them to worship angels. The apostle warned them there not to do it. A.W. Pink notes that Jews regarded angels as the most exalted of God's creatures, and rightly so. And so therefore, the purpose of our passage over the next few weeks is to make it unmistakably clear that Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is superior to angels in every meaningful and relevant respect. And angels are magnificent, but Jesus is greater. So let's look at how he does this. The first thing I want you to see in the text this morning is how this passage reminds us that Christians confess Christ's superiority over all angels. As great as they are, that's what we do. We have in this passage a comparison of the Son and the angels to show how it is that he is superior. And so notice the phrase, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. That's how verse 4 begins. So notice first, the Son's superiority is indicated by the name that he bears. You know, in the Bible, a name carries a lot of weight. It's like the reputation of a person. And that's why we're told in the third commandment, for example, to not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The third commandment is much, 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 much more than simply not saying, oh my God, there's an appropriate time to say that, or to say Jesus Christ in an inappropriate context. The third commandment is much, much more than that. What it means is that if people are called the people of God, if we are Christians, if we're called God's people, we are not to take his name in vain, which means then living in a way that does not honor him. That when we bear the name of God, we represent him. And so we should therefore live in a way that is respectful and honoring to him whose name that we bear. And so there's a warning there. If you're not his through faith, then you shouldn't identify yourself as such. That's what the third commandment is about. And so when we're told that the Son has inherited a more excellent name than they, it's saying that the Son is supreme in his person and his work. He shares the very being of God, the very name of God. God the Son. The Son, the Mediator, has achieved in his exaltation the supreme name of Son and Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, the name which is above every name, the name supreme here is the name of the Son. It distinguishes him from the angels, that he is called the Son. I know the Son sounds like a title, but it's being referenced to here as a name. And notice we read, having become superior. And another mention of an inheritance, like we saw in verse 2. It's interesting to think of the Lord Jesus as having become superior to angels. We know, of course, being the Son of God, he already is such. He's already, you know, greater than angels. How is it that he is becoming superior to angels? The clue to what is happening here is speaking once more towards the role of his office of mediator. That's the way in which he is becoming. That's the way in which he has inherited. It's as a true man that he has received this and therefore enabled him, after he made purification for sins, to sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high, like we read in verse 3. The angels, even in all of their glory, don't compare to the man Christ Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and man. And so Hebrews' argumentation is designed to show the superiority of Christ to the angels. It would be utterly ridiculous to think of valuing an angel over the Lord Jesus. Who Christ Jesus is and what he has done exalts him so perfectly. Christ was exalted by the Father as a result of the his perfect completion of the work of redemption on our behalf. That is what his mediatorship is about. And that in itself is the consequence of the eternal covenant which God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit made before the foundation of the world for the sake of our salvation. The pactum salutis. It's an amazing thing that is being stressed here. We see its evidence all throughout the scriptures. The most prominent place that I think of it always as is Jesus there on the cross, where he says, it is finished. Well, what's finished? The work that was given to him to do. The Lord Jesus earned the right to receive his inheritance by his obedience, and that is going to be stressed through the book. We looked at that a little bit earlier in the first three chapters. In Hebrews 5 through 8, the author is going to say, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he had suffered. And he goes on to argue that he purchased us through his work. So again, it's talking about what Jesus did in his role of mediator for us. And by the way, that is why it is a ridiculous thing to talk about earning salvation ourselves. We did that LMC outreach this past Friday, and nearly everybody that Ross and I talked to, and I think some of the other groups talked to, the people always seem to fall back on, well, I'm going to heaven because I've been pretty good. I've done, you know, I'm looking at myself in comparison to other people, well, I've been pretty good. Well, that is ridiculous. That is just so wrong and so offensive. How can we earn what Christ has already earned for us? How can we add to what Christ has already earned? Christ worked for our salvation. He won it, and we receive it by free grace. Now that, again, that's why it's such an offense when people say, you know, I think I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person or because of my good works. Christ earned salvation for all who believe in him. None of us work for salvation because it is Christ who worked for salvation. So the author of Hebrews presses these points home in a little phrase in verse 4. And this is precisely the same point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 1:4 as well. Romans 1:4, you might remember it. It was a few months ago that we were there. There, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord. So in some sense then, Christ Jesus was appointed the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, which of course here correlates then to his work of the mediator. And see here as well, we have another potential theological problem. How can the eternally pre-existent Son be appointed or declared the Son of God? This is saying the same thing that the Old Testament is quoted of here in Hebrews chapter 1. Well, look closely at the text in Romans 1. Paul does not say that Jesus was appointed Son of God, but that he was declared to be or appointed Son of God in power. The apostle is describing an event in history whereby Jesus was instated in a position of sovereignty and invested with power. We talked about the Great Commission last time. Remember, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, didn't he already have all authority in heaven and earth because he is God? The point being that this is all in regards to his work as the mediator. And so at the resurrection and at his exaltation, Jesus is exalted in his sonship. While on earth, Jesus was certainly the Son of God, but according to his work of mediation, he was not yet the Son of God with power. The apostle is not saying that Jesus became the Son at the time of the resurrection. It's not as if Jesus was only a human being and then at his resurrection he became God for the first time. That's not what that means, not that. Jesus is, of course, the Son of God from all eternity. And so the apostle is talking about a transition about the Son of God in weakness and frailty and submission. That is what we call his work of humiliation. Transitioning to the Son of God in power and strength and authority, his exaltation, where he is ascended to the right hand of God. And this transition took place at the time of his resurrection and again, his ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is what Hebrews is saying. Jesus became superior to angels in the sense that when he was raised from the dead and exalted and he sat down at the right hand of God, he was publicly acknowledged in power and glory to be the Son. No angel is ever called Son, and no angel was ever exalted as the God-man to the position of supremacy and power. Angels are called sometimes sons of God, but not the Son. It's a much different point. The point then is that at the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the Father publicly acknowledged and declared that Jesus, despite the humiliation and the lowliness of his earthly life, remember he came to serve, he came to seek and save the lost, that now having completed that work, this truly is the unique Son of God, worthy of all the prerogatives and dignity that belong to the Son. And so Christians confess that Christ is superior to angels. His name is greater. And secondly, the apostle is going to make his case by using the Old Testament. Notice in the section there are many Old Testament quotations. There are 7 of them from verses 5 to 14. They're all piled up to demonstrate the previous claims established in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. We're going to look at the first 3 this morning. The apostle makes a case from the 3 major Hebrew book divisions, from the writings, from the prophets, and from the law. And so he's appealing to the Old Testament. The way in which God spoke long ago. Remember how that's how Hebrews opened. Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, to our fathers, by the prophets. Well, now he's making a case for Jesus being superior to angels from those very words. First, in verse 5, he quotes from the writings and then also from the prophets. Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. Notice his words. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has is inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The first quotation You are my son, today I have begotten you, comes from Psalm 2:7, the section of the Old Testament known as the Writings. Remember though, before he quotes that passage, he says these words, he has become much superior, he has inherited a name. And so what we have said is that it's not saying that Jesus was at one time not equal with God, and then later he became equal with God. That, I know this is tough, but that's not what he's saying. That's speaking about what he received as his work as a mediator. Our triune God had agreed before the foundation of the world to make, again, that pact. We call it the covenant of redemption, to work on behalf of our salvation. And so in the fulfillment of this work of salvation, he receives this name. That's the context. He's always been the Son of God. But look back to Psalm 2. If you want to turn back to Psalm 2 in your Bibles, we read the whole psalm for our call to worship this morning. This whole psalm is about the sovereignty of God and the reign of his glorious Son. And so we're going to read just two verses in it, Psalm 7 and then also Psalm 8, because I think that helps to capture the point. It says, I will tell of the decree, and this is what's quoted in Hebrews 1. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. We could read 9 as well. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this passage, written by David hundreds of years before Jesus would come, the apostle is saying that ultimately this psalm applies to Jesus. It's Jesus who fulfills this. Acts 4 attributes it to Jesus as well. Acts 4, 24 through 26. He is the Son of the Father. The Father says, you are my son. You see, friends, this was God's plan from before anything was ever created. For Christ Jesus to be King of Kings and reign over all of the earth. And so he could, by David, pen these words in Psalm 2, revealing God's purposes for his only begotten Son as the heir of all things. Notice the second phrase from Psalm 2:7, today I have begotten you. The experience of being begotten has nothing to do here with biological reproduction or physical birth, like it might in some other places in the Bible. We have the context tells us what is meant here. This doesn't refer to his conception in Mary's womb or the day of his birth or something like that. Remember the context of verse 8. It's simply a metaphorical way of describing the appointment of the king and his ascension to the throne and what he has gained in that, what was given to him in that, what he inherited in that. This being applied to the true Davidic king, the one that was promised to sit on the throne of David forever, Jeremiah 33:17. That is Jesus Christ. It points to the glorious and visible vindication of the Son. And so then, the day of this begetting was the day of his resurrection and his exaltation. It was only then that the absolute supremacy above even the angels was for all to see and know. And now as the mediator, the successful redeemer, quote, the nations are his heritage and the earth is his possession. It was only then that he entered into the full exercise of all the authority and the prerogatives that that being son entailed. In this regard, is going to see, especially in Acts 13, 20, or 32 to 33, where the apostle declares, and we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. See how the Apostle Paul, what he does there in Acts 13? He applies it right to Jesus, saying that this is what we should understand by him being begotten. It was Christ in his mediatorship receiving the glory that is his by completing the act that he was commissioned to do. Psalm 2 is telling us early on of the exalted role of the sure-to-come mediator. And the point, remember, God has never said this about an angel. This is said about the Son. Although angels in the Old Testament, again, are collectively called sons of God, not one of them is ever called son of God. And look at the next phrase. It says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. This is from the section of the Old Testament known as the prophets, from 2 Samuel 7:14. And in that passage, we are being told that because that passage is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him, in Jesus, the ancient promises that God would set a king from the line of David on the throne who would reign forever, This passage is saying that those promises are fulfilled in Jesus, in Christ. He is the one who the Davidic covenant was ultimately about and pointing to. They're saying that those promises prophesied by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, and the other Old Testament passages about the future and promised king, they are all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And therefore, without denying that he is the eternal Son of God, equal with God in power and glory, these promises are addressed to Jesus, not simply as the eternal Son, but as the Davidic Messiah. He's the one who came to sit on the throne, to lovingly rule his people. And therefore, because they addressed to him as our Messiah, it enables us to participate in the blessings which he has earned. It's so good. You see, he did it for us. He did it for you, believers. It's glorious how Christ is being shown here as our mediator. And again, the important point, an angel has never done that for you. An angel has never gotten this treatment, and an angel never will. And this is such a wonderful thing, because remember, the Word of God says that Jesus is the heir of all things. But what are we in him? What are we with our union in Christ? Romans 8:17 says that we are co-heirs, that we are joint heirs with him. These promises are not merely given to the Son, the second person of the Trinity. They are given to the Son in his capacity as our representative, our mediator, and our Messiah. And because these promises are heaped upon him as our representative, they are therefore our promises too. That's an incredible thought. For example, every time you think about the resurrection, you remember that the resurrection is itself promised to you, that one day you will have a bodily resurrection. And in fact, the very next passage in verse 6, Jesus is going to be called the firstborn. And firstborn there refers to a couple things. He is the firstborn from the dead. We read Colossians 1:18. He is the firstborn from the dead, and that means, therefore, that there must be some others coming after him. It's referring to all of the elect. He's the first among others who follow. That's what firstborn there means. And guess who they are again? It's all those who believe in Christ. It's glorious. He's also the firstborn in the sense that he is preeminent. He is, as Colossians 1:15 notes, the firstborn over all creation. Again, not saying that he was created, he is eternal, but that he has the special exalted place. It's the Greek word protokos. I am butchering that word. My mouth is tired. Prototokos. We get the word prototype from it, okay? The root of the word. But again, it's not that Jesus is the firstborn or begotten in the sense of having a beginning, but his regard to his office as the mediator and the work that he accomplishes for us. He is the greatest. He is superior. He is firstborn. Notice that verse 6 says, and again, when he brings the firstborn to the world, it's unclear which bringing that is, which coming of Jesus Christ is in view here. Some argue that it's the first coming in the first century. Others believe this is simply another way of describing his exaltation into the presence of God. So in other words, the world into which the Father brings him is the, quote, heavenly world at his right hand from which he currently rules over the universe. Then, of course, there are those who insist that this coming is the second coming of Christ at the close of history. But honestly, it really doesn't matter that much, because the point is still the same. And this quote is from the law. It's from Deuteronomy 32:43. It says, "Let all of God's angels worship him." You see, the angels worship Christ. He doesn't worship them. First coming, second coming, presently right now in glory, the angels worship Christ. Revelation speaks of that at a number of places, the worship taking place around God's throne where Jesus is. But this is especially true now with the Son in his work of mediation. And this, friends, is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions and their messiahs. Jesus may be given a high place and a great respect by Jews and Muslims, by the what we would call the Christian cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, and even by atheists who see in him a kind, a compassionate, and a wise man, although most atheists today are pretty angry, weirdly enough. But, you know, that is never enough to just simply acknowledge Jesus like that. He is God, and he must be worshiped as such. And so this passage, friends, is heaping upon us these tremendous encouragements that the promises of God as Jesus as the Messiah are yours when you're trusting in him. I cannot think of a greater thing in the world than that, that Jesus is your hope. It's like you get to copy Jesus' homework and get the exact same grade as him. But we don't deserve such kindness from God, friends, but it is so good that this is the way that he is. And Hebrews is telling us, don't try and find something better than Jesus. An angel? You've got to be joking. This is the Messiah to whom the promises of eternal fellowship with God and glory are given, and the promises are yours in him. Now the reason, what a reason that is to remain a Christian, to not apostatize, and I hope you will in all of the trials that are even ordained for your future, if you're tempted to think that Christ is less satisfying than he actually is, remember what Hebrews is telling us. Because in fact, Jesus is not less satisfying than anything else. He is beyond all that we could ask or think. He is beyond what even an angel can offer to us. So let's pray, and then we'll prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, it is so refreshing to hear of the way that you explain to us that Jesus is superior of everything that was made, we know is made through him. And it seems so foreign and foolish to us to think of worshiping an angel over Jesus, but we know that that has happened. We know that people have in the past sought out angels, people have believed angels, and that has led them to great danger and apostasy and rebellion and sin and wickedness, these angels that are fallen especially. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be wise and discerning, that we would, as we sang just a little while ago, that we would stand on the solid rock that is Christ and his word. So help us, Lord, to know your superiority in all things, Jesus, and help us, Father, Son, and Spirit, to be all the more enamored with you, for you are worthy of worship, glory, and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.